Cassette number 2 of a series of 4 messages given on Philippians by Alan Catchpool at Perth.
Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. And I'd like to read again the same passage that we read last night, from the 3rd to the 11th verse of Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which began the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it's appropriate for me to think this about you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how I long after you all in the tender mercies of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and void of offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. You may remember that last night as we looked at this passage, we saw in verse 6 that Paul was confident that whenever God began working in a man's life, he continued that work until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that God was not fickle, that he didn't suddenly, for no accountable reason, change his mind, but he could be relied upon to begin and to conclude whatever work he was doing. Secondly, we noted that Paul was confident that God had begun to work in the lives of the Christians in Philippi. He was convinced that the Philippian Christians were indeed born again and eternally secure children of God. He looked at their lives and he could see by the way they behaved that they were genuinely born again. Now we examined that type of behavior and we saw that the things which convinced Paul that these were indeed Christians were these. First of all, they spontaneously shared Jesus Christ with other people. Secondly, they consistently shared Jesus Christ with other people. Thirdly, they shared Jesus Christ with other people, regardless of what it might cost them personally. And fourthly, they intelligently shared Jesus Christ with other people in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, we examined those things a little, but here is obvious indication that a man is a Christian. When he spontaneously, because of the dynamic of the indwelling Christ was in his life, shares the gospel with other people and is sharing in the furtherance of the gospel. Finally, we noted last night in verse 6 that God begins and God continues the Christian life, and eventually God consummates the Christian life in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the day of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, we know that there are three things: the commencement of the Christian life, the continuation of the Christian life, and the consummation of the Christian life, the completion of it, if you like. And all, we noted, was the work of God. God began, God continues, and God consummates the Christian life in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, we pointed out last night that most people are fairly well aware, at least most evangelical Christians are fairly well aware, of how the process whereby a man begins the Christian life. It's God's work, but we know the Christian life begins when a man repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and intelligently invites Christ into his life. It's a warm, intelligent choice that makes a man a Christian. It's warm because the heart must be involved in a little hatred for sin and love for righteousness. A little sorrow for what one has done and a little love for the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be something warm about becoming a Christian. It's not a cool academic thing. But then it's a warm, intelligent choice because nobody ever became a Christian without some intelligent understanding of what he was doing. A man never becomes a Christian simply on the basis of some emotional high, some emotional experience. It must be an intelligent thing. Of course, he doesn't understand everything. None of us ever will until we get to heaven, and even then we won't be omniscient. But there must be a measure of intelligent understanding before a man can become a Christian. That's why it's so important that we preach the gospel and that we preach it with great clarity. Thirdly, becoming a Christian is a warm, intelligent choice. Not only must be there some warmth in it, some feeling in it, not only must the heart be involved, but the head must be involved. It must be intelligent. The mind must be active. Not only the emotions, but the mind, but also the will must be exercised. It's a little bit like getting married. The heart begins to get involved, usually before the head. Sometimes one wonders whether the head ever gets involved. In some romances that I happen to be aware of, not speaking personally, you understand, one hears of heady romances, but the head ought to be involved. You ought to think a little bit about the person you're going to marry and intelligently consider the responsibilities of marriage. I'm speaking, of course, at the moment for those that aren't married. If you are married, well, I'm sorry, it's too late as far as you're concerned. But you might have intelligently decided that he or she is just the particular person that you ought to marry. Your heart might confirm this intelligent consideration, but you are still not married until you've made an intelligent decision and acted upon it with your will. That's why normally people come to a church and the minister says to him, "Will you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife?" And what does he say? "Well, give me another 5 minutes to think about it." No, he says, "I will." He's done his thinking. He's emotionally involved, and all that's needed now is an act of the will. So he says, "I will." And then the minister turns and says something similar to the woman involved, and she says, "I will." And then he says, "I now pronounce you man and wife. It's done." Now, becoming a Christian is like that. There must be some intelligent understanding, some warm involvement, and a deliberate choice, an act of will. Nobody ever drifted haphazardly into the kingdom of God. Well, most of us understand that. We know that this is the way you begin the Christian life. It's all of the grace of God. It's God that predisposes our mind to make the decision. It's God who works in us both the will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God that carries it all through. He begins. But we must be involved. There's a process whereby we begin the Christian life. But I suggested last night that although many people are aware of how the Christian life begins, they haven't got much of an idea of how it continues. And we looked at some of the problems that are involved in this area. We noted again the Galatian heresy, how these people got back under a law, imagining that they could improve their Christian life, they could continue their Christian life, they could grow up in their Christian life by what they do. Well, that's not correct. As you grow up in your Christian life, you do the right thing. The reverse is not true. As you do the right thing, you do not grow up. But as you grow up, you do the right thing. It's not the doing of the things that is responsible for the Christian growth. It's the Christian growth that is responsible for the doing of the right things. Never forget it. Or you'll immediately bring yourself back under bondage, like the Galatians, and dependent upon yourself, and you'll fail dismally. As Paul said, "Christ will profit you nothing. Whosoever of you seek to be justified by the works of the law." Christ won't have any dynamic effect in your life if you seek to improve your Christian life by your own efforts. How then does the Christian life improve? Well, now the prerequisites on our behalf are exactly the same as the prerequisites for our initial conversion. We must repent of what we are and accept what Christ is. We must acknowledge our own weakness and accept his strength. We must confess our inadequacy and depend upon his total sufficiency. It is by repentance and faith that the Christian life continues. You will improve not as you apply your efforts to improve your own Christian life by the keeping of some objective standards, but your Christian life will improve as you intelligently continue acknowledging your own weakness and intelligently depending upon the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ to change and mold your life that you might become more like him. But what is the process through which Christ works to improve our life as we repent and believe, and go on repenting and go on believing? Well, now, I pointed out last night that when Paul is praying, or at least when he's recording his prayer in Philippians chapter 1, that he prays for these Philippians, he outlines for us the process that must go on in the lives of Christians if they are to grow up. We saw the marks of being a baby in Christ, the jealousy and the bitterness and the strife, a mark of infancy, the inability to intelligently communicate your faith, a mark of infancy, being tossed around by every wind of doctrine, a mark of infancy. We considered these babyhood signs, and we discovered that there are probably areas in all our lives where we need to grow up a little. Well, now, what do we anticipate will happen as we trust Christ? What's going to be the process whereby we grow? How will God work that we might mature and go on in our Christian life? Well, let's look again at the prayer that Paul has in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing that these people were Christians, Paul says in verse 9, I pray. And this I pray, he says. He is praying for Christians. So obviously what he is longing for in his prayer is the maturing of Christian life. So when he prays for Christians, what does he trust that God will do in their lives? He got down on his knees and he'd look up to God and he'd say, Now Lord, thank you so much for what you've done for those people there at Philippi. Thank you so much that you've begun to work in their lives. Now, Lord, you know that they're just young and they need to grow up. So don't stop working in their life, Lord. Continue to work within them that they might mature in the new life that you've given them. And this is what I pray you'll do. Now, when he prays that way, of course, he's not instructing God on how God should go about his business. But he's reminding the Philippians of what God is going to do in answer to his prayer. And what does God do? Well, look, it says this, I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and void of offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. When Paul envisages the growing up of the Christian life, he prays that your love may abound yet more and more. That's where it all begins, when our love begins to abound, when we have more love in our hearts. It's more love that matures a Christian life. It's more love in the heart that makes us grow up. It's more love in our soul flowing through our being that brings us out of our babyhood into our maturity. Don't think that it's more academic understanding. Don't think that it's more experience. Don't think that it's more Bible study. These things are terribly important, but it's more love that makes you mature. Before we look at this, I want to point out that there's one condition about growing up. It's at the very end of this prayer. Paul says at the end of verse 11, unto the glory and the praise of God. Paul says, Lord, I pray that you continue to work in the lives of these Philippian people, that their whole lives might be lived to the glory and the praise of God. Now that's a condition. if you are not prepared that your whole life should be taken and used, that God might have the glory and that God might have the praise, then you will never grow up. One of the conditions of maturing is a concern for the glory and the praise of God. If you want to grow up and become a better Christian so you receive the glory and the praise from men, then you'll never grow up. You have to be rightly motivated. And the desire that should be in your heart when you think of maturing is not that you might be a more prestigious Christian in your church, but that your life might redound to the glory and the praise of God. If you're not prepared to live for God's glory, if you're not prepared to live that His name might be exalted and that men and women might bow the knee and worship Him, then give up all idea of ever becoming a mature Christian. Because you only grow up in God's economy when you are bent on bringing praise and glory to His name. Now we can stop there as far as you're concerned if you don't want to live for the glory of God. That's the whole purpose of God in the creation of man. That man should live for the glory of God. The end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that we all with open face, reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. It's only as we reflect the glory of God, it's only as our life becomes a mirror to reflect the glory of heaven into the lives of men, that men might look into the mirror and not see the mirror, but see the glory of God. It's only then that we are changed by the Spirit of the Lord. It's only when we're prepared to be a looking glass through which people can see the reflection of God, and God gets the glory, that we're going to grow up. So with that initial proviso, let's take a look at this prayer. What Paul is doing here is basically asking two things. There are two fundamental petitions in this prayer. Now, to see that, really, you would have to go right back into the original language and see the telic clauses that are there. If you haven't got an adequate translation, if you have a paraphrase, you'll miss the point altogether, probably. But Paul has two basic requests. The first one is in verse 9. He says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. The second major request is partway through verse 10, that you may be sincere and void of offense. Now, in these two petitions, Paul has a preliminary request, and then he has an ultimate request. Or should I say, he has an initial purpose and an ultimate purpose. His initial purpose is that there might be a continual growing in the love of the hearts of the Philippian people. That's the preliminary request. That's where it all begins. The ultimate purpose of Paul's prayer is that they might be sincere and void of offense for the day of Christ. If you look at the second half of verse 10, it reads in the Authorized Version, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, if that translation were correct, it would suggest that we ought to be sincere and without offense now and stay that way until Christ comes back again. And it seems to speak on that sort of translation that there is a sudden clash. We are immediately sincere and without offense, and we remain in this state of perfection until Christ comes back again. Now, that is not what Paul is saying. And if that's the way you read the Authorized Translation, then please don't read it that way, because that's not what the original language says. The original language says that you might be sincere and without offense for that day. In other words, Paul sees that the Christian life should begin with a growing of love. And that should work in a man's life until, as it gradually improves his life, when the day of Christ comes, he will be found on that day to be perfectly sincere and without offense. This is our objective. This is our ultimate purpose, that we be sincere and without offense. It's going to take us a lifetime to get there, but it's our ultimate purpose that when Christ comes back again, we might be seen as sincere people without any offense in our life. And we'll only be that if now we discover how love can abound yet more and more in our hearts. I remember hearing a rather interesting little story the other day that maybe you've heard. I forget where I heard it. I forget where I tell it, so you might have heard it from me anyway. But the story told of two girls, older teenage girls, that went to visit the old grandmother of one of them. This old grandmother was a radiant Christian lady, right at the end of her days. And her daughter, her granddaughter, was also a Christian, a young Christian teenager, at the very beginning of her days. And the other girl was quite uncommitted. And these two young ladies spent a little time with this elderly grandmother. And the dear old soul was just radiant with the grace of God. And as they were leaving, this non-Christian girl was very impressed. And she turned to her Christian friend and said, "You know, when I'm her age, I hope that I paint a picture like that." And the Christian girl said, "Well, if you want to paint a picture like that when you're her age, you better start mixing the colours right now. And if you want to be sincere and void of offence at the day that Christ returns, you'd better start mixing the colours right now. You better start to discover now the process whereby love increases. Or we might leave it a little bit too late to get started." Paul said, "I pray that your love may abound yet more and more." Tell me, how does love grow? Well, let me ask another question first. How do we measure the growth of love? Do you have a little sort of loveometer back at home that you put under your tongue, leave it there for 60 seconds and take it out and read the temperature of your love and see whether it's grown a little bit? How do you measure the increase of love? We talk so much nonsense about love, don't we? How do you? You talk about, you know, having more love for somebody. How do you measure it? I remember when I was a little boy. Well, when I was a boy, I've always been little, but when I was a little boy, I remember that every few months my father used to get me in my stockinged feet and stand me behind the door in my room with my back to the plaster of the wall, and he'd lay a ruler on top of my head and make a little mark on the wall. And alongside it, he'd write the date to measure my height. And a few months later, he'd come back and put the ruler on top of my head again and draw another line to measure my increase in height. Usually one line just happened to land on top of the previous one. It used to get very discouraging, actually. And you see all these rows of dates and just one line. My progress was very slow in many things. But, you know, there came up a period when several months had slipped by, and there I stood trembling in my stocking feet, and a ruler was put on the top of my head, and a line was drawn, and it was tremendous. It was a little bit above the other line. I had evidence, clear indication that I'd grown. It could be measured. When I went out to Singapore with a missionary organization a few years ago, as soon as we arrived there, our mission doctor duly wanted to inspect us to make sure that we were healthy and took all the normal tests and soundings and readings and so on. and looked into eyes and ears and thumped our chest and back and had us wheezing and gasping, listened to us with his stethoscope. And after all this, he got me in my stocking feet and stood me up against the wall, put a ruler on the top of my head and marked a line on a little chart. And I said, why do you want to measure my height? He said, I want to see if it varies. And I said, look, I'm not expecting to grow. At least not in that direction. Why do you want to know my height? Ah, he said, your height might vary. I said, what do you mean it's going to vary? Well, apparently, now, I'm not familiar with this at all. I'm no medical scientist, for which I'm glad. But apparently, your height can vary. Did you know that? You know, there is some sort of stuff between the vertebrae and your spine. Excuse the technical language. And when you've been sort of pounding around the city or walking about all day, your spine going up and down, it sort of flattens out this stuff. And you sort of begin to shrink. Did you know that? You're taller in the morning than you are at night. Unless you happen to work night shift. And he also explained, apparently, that if a man gets sort of uptight and nervous and tense and depressed, he shrinks. If you're under pressure, apparently you shrink. I was wearing 150 kids over the weekend, and I guarantee I was 2 inches shorter by the time I fell over. Now, it's important that you keep a record of your growth. Now, how, please tell me, how do you measure the growth of love? We can talk about it, we can dream about it, we can have sort of subjective ideas about it, but is there any clear indication in Scripture that enables us to measure the sound growth in love? Most certainly there is. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God, that is, the dynamic of God's love, is introduced to our life by the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Notice the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. Love operates in the heart of man. Love conditions our heart. It conditions the soul of man. In other words, now the heart or the soul is not simply the seat of human feelings or emotions in biblical terminology. In biblical terminology, the heart is the hole in a man, the seat of his affections, yes, but also the source of his understanding and the source of his volitional decisions. So when the love of God is shed abroad in our heart, God is not saying the love of God merely conditions our emotions. The love of God also conditions our intelligent understanding and the decisions we make. Love is not simply a sentiment. It is an intelligent decision-making sentiment. If I can use the word sentiment rather loosely. Now, if the love of God conditions the whole of man's soul, both his affections and his thinking and his decisions, what then is it going to do? Well, first of all, this love in our heart is going to promote the sympathetic graces of long-suffering and kindness, and secondly, it's going to diminish or reduce the antagonistic evils of envy and pride. Now, if you don't get all that, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, and it tells you what love does. It says, love suffers long and is kind. In other words, love promotes long-suffering and kindness. Now, if you tell me that your love has grown, and you're not more long-suffering, more tolerant of other people than you were before, then please don't tell me your love has grown. Because one indication of growing love is that you are more able to tolerate an irritating individual. You are more long-suffering. Not only are you more able to tolerate, you're more able to help. That's the word kindness. Some of us are able to tolerate irritating people by building a sort of steel-like defense system around us. We steel ourselves against his idiosyncrasies. When he approaches us, we know he's going to buttonhole us and talk for about 20 minutes. So we listen to his first opening words and then we mentally switch off. And we think about something else. Saying an occasional, that's right, no. We're not listening. We have just shut him out. Now that's not the sort of long-suffering that love promotes. Love promotes long-suffering that goes hand-in-hand with kindness. Now kindness is not simply tolerance, it's active help offered and proper to the other person. So when your love is increasing, you are more tolerant and you discover that you go more out of your way to help other people. You're kinder. Another thing that love does is to diminish or restrict antagonistic evils. It says so in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. Love cuts back envy and pride and jealousy in ourselves. So when your love is growing, you find, first of all, that love is promoting the sympathetic graces of the human heart towards other people. But more, love does more than this. There's a fascinating verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's verse 14, where it says in the older translations, "For the love of God constrains us." I don't think that's a particularly accurate translation, because we think of the word constrain so often in the sense that, we ask a man, "Well, why did you become a missionary?" And he said, "Oh, the love of God constrained me." As if love motivates. Well, that's not what the word constrain means. Constrain means to restrain, to hold in. And the interesting thing about the love of God, it not only promotes positive graces in our hearts, but it restrains us. This very word for restrain, incidentally, is used, for instance, in the Gospel where we read that Peter's mother-in-law was taken with a great fever. You remember that? That word taken with a fever is the same word. She was restrained. She was bedridden. She was held in. She couldn't move. And when Jesus said that he had a baptism to be baptized with, and he said, "How I am straitened until it be accomplished." Of course, his baptism was his death. Prior to his death, he was restricted to the life that he could live within the body of his incarnation. But once he'd laid down his life and was transformed and taken back to be with the Father, he was totally unrestrained. Now, when he said that he was straitened, he used the same word that we have here, held in. And when Paul said the love of God constrains us or restrains us, he says one thing that love does in our heart, when the Holy Spirit spreads it abroad, is that it stops us doing things that previously we would have done. Are you aware that the love of God has stopped you doing things? Has it restrained you? Has it held you back? Is the love of God making you more long-suffering and kind? Is it making you less jealous and envious? Can you see that love is making a difference in your life? Love has no emotional canon whereby it can be gauged. The growth of love is gauged by the canon of transformed human behavior. Paul says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. I'd like to talk a lot more about the growth of love, because I find, for instance, that love promotes service, hard work, joy, consolation, and it promotes unity. I find that love develops Christian faith so that there's a greater dependence upon God. We look at all these things and we can see that the more we love, the harder we work. That's taught in Scripture, sorry about that. But the more you love, the harder you work. We read that the more you love, the more you find that you're at one with other Christian people. You find that the more you love, the more you give yourself as a servant to others. Love is very positive, and we can study these things, but perhaps that's enough to indicate that in Scripture there is an intelligent guide, and we can measure the growth of love. And that's where it all begins. But Paul goes on in his first request in his prayer, and he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment." Now, for love to grow, it needs the right conditions. I've discovered that for anything to grow, they need the right condition. I remember reading a story of a lady that went along to the local nursery and said to the nurseryman there, said, "Excuse me, but I have a little corner in my garden where there's not much topsoil, and it's all stone underneath. It never gets any sunshine, and it's under an eave, and it never rains there. What could you recommend for a place like that?" And he said, "Madam, have you thought of a flagpole?" Now, if you're going to expect something to grow, it's got to have the right conditions. My wife loves growing indoor plants. And you know, we've got indoor plants all over the house. Veritable jungle in places. Really quite attractive. I'm not going to be disparaging. But, you know, she does all the gardening, inside or out. It's just tremendous to watch the enthusiasm she has for the gardening. And, you know, I hate to get in her way. Now, when she sees that one of her indoor pot plants isn't doing too well, what do you think she does? She goes up and sort of sings a little Christian chorus to it and tries to encourage it. And if that doesn't work, she sort of strokes it gently and soothes its leaves and dusts them off. And if that doesn't work, she you know, tries laying on hand or something. Anything to get it to grow. Now, I'm quite sure if she did that, we wouldn't have a pot plant in the house. Because they are not the conditions that cause the growth. I've watched her with this, and I discover that if a pot plant isn't doing too well, the first thing she does is to give attention to the soil in which it's planted. She digs it around a little bit and gives it some fertilizer, a little more water, whatever it needs. I never know. When I look after them for her when she's away, you lose half a dozen, but she seems to keep them going wonderfully well. And that's what she does. The first thing she does is to give attention to the soil that is planted in. If it still doesn't do too well, she's very cunning. She goes and puts it somewhere else in the house. It gives it different conditions. You might need a little more light, or a little less light, or a little more draft, or a little less draft, a little quiet. It needs something extra. So she puts it in a different situation. And by giving attention to the right soil and the right position, the dear things, they just bloom. They grow so wonderfully well. Now, if you're going to have something grow, you've got to give attention to its soil and its position, don't you? You know that, you all do some gardening. You've got to give attention to the soil and the position. And once you've given it the right conditions, then you don't have to worry about it. It grows all by itself. And it's the same with Christian love. How do you get more Christian love? Do you all sort of get together and sing each other choruses and have a little emotional stimuli? The suggestion that love grows as the result of emotional stimuli is a malicious lie. Love does not grow as the result of emotional stimulation. Romance might. Physical attraction might. But love doesn't. And we have a sort of a spurious counterfeit. And it's running rife in our churches today when we hear so much is being spoken about love, which is nothing more than the product of emotional stimuli. And there's not a word in Scripture that tells us that love grows as a result of emotional stimuli. We've got all sorts of little techniques that we use to give a man a feeling. Then we call it love, and we say he's got it. But we've seen already that you can't measure the growth of love by feeling, but by transformed behavior. So that system is vitiated from the start. What then are the circumstances in which love grows? What is necessary for love's growth? Well, we read about it right here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. It is the soil and there's the position. They're the conditions you need for love's increase, knowledge and discernment. These are two interesting words as they come together in the original language. The word knowledge means just that, knowing something, having intelligent understanding. The word discernment, on the other hand, involves the idea of practically applying what you know. You know, you get a lot of people who know a great deal, but they're not very discerning. They can't apply what they know. The sort of the absent-minded professor type. You know, they know so much, but they're very inept at applying their knowledge. Now, a lot of us are like that. We know a lot about the Christian life, but we don't know how to apply it. Now, here we have these two words applied to the matter of the growth of love. We must have knowledge and the ability to apply the knowledge. Knowledge and discernment. In other words, if our love is to grow, it won't be as a result of an emotional stirring, but as an increase in knowledge and a diligent application of the knowledge that we have. That might sound a little dull, but it's real, and it's tremendously exciting. You see, if we have our love increase, we must seek greater knowledge. We must make more discerning application of our knowledge if we want love to grow. If you want to be more loving, then you must be more knowing. If you want to be loving, you must be more discerning. Love will increase to the limits of the knowledge that you have. If you knew more, you'd love more. If you were more discerning, you'd be more loving. Now, this is obvious when you think about it. Supposing there's someone whom you find very difficult to love. What are you going to do about it? Try and sort of churn up a little bit of love in your heart? Have a little sort of emotional stirring session? Well, that's not what God says you ought to do. What God says you ought to do is you ought to know more about the situation. Get to know him better and you'll find that you'll love him more. If we worked on this principle, we would find that a marriage would be a continual increasing in love. We have the impression these days, through many manuals on the subject that are selling cheap on any bookstore you get a look at, that if love is to grow in marriage, you must develop a technique of emotional stimuli. And the result is sheer hell in marriage. But if we apply this principle, we'd be much better off. That is, that if we sought to know each other better, we would find that love would have suitable soil in which to grow. If we really went out of our way to understand each other, we'd find that we love each other more. You married people know that, don't you? You sought for some sort of stimulation to your love. It doesn't help much. But something happened where you were able to sit down and talk together. You got to know each other. You found a little warming in your heart and a great love. Biblical principle. Maybe you know somebody, but you still don't love them a great deal. Maybe that's because you know their problem, but you haven't been very discerning. You haven't applied the knowledge that you know. You haven't gone out of your way to help them. You might have got to know your wife or your husband. You've got to know her quirks or his quirks. But what have you done with real discernment to help them with their quirks? Well, if you haven't been discerning with your knowledge, your love isn't going to grow. That's like giving a plant a good soil and a lot of water, leaving it shut up in a dark cupboard with no light. It still won't grow. You've got to know and then apply with discernment the knowledge that you have. Now the same is true, of course, of a missionary endeavour around the world. A lot of people we met up with just simply don't have any affection, any love for a lost and lonely world. They don't have any love for missionary enterprise, no love for world evangelism. The reason is they don't know anything about it. I've been in prayer meetings where people have prayed that God would give them more love for the lost. And they come back next week and they pray that God will give them more love for the lost. And next week, more love for the lost. And next year, please give us more love for the lost. And their love doesn't grow. Of course it doesn't. Because what they are expecting is some sort of direct emotional stimulus. But if they stopped and said, well, the Lord Jesus Christ dwells within me and he has all the love of heaven vested within his being. I have in Christ all the blessings of heavenly love. If I only discover a channel through which that love can flow, I'll have more love for the lost. If I only intelligently get to know what the world situation is, what the local situation is, if I only deserve where I can be involved, that love will flow. Don't blame God if you haven't got any love for the lost. Use your knowledge. If you haven't got any, get some knowledge and then apply it. And your love will grow. You might say, well, you know, I don't really love God as much as I should. Well, do any of us? Well, if you don't love God as much as you should, and the way you should love God is with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, will you please bear in mind that one day a little man came to the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, Master, he said, which is the greatest commandment? The Jews always used to argue about this. They had thousands of commandments. Of course they did. They went through the Bible and listed them all. There are lots of commandments in the Bible. And when they listed all the commandments they could find in the Bible, they sat down and haggled over which was the most important. And so this scholar thought that he would ask Jesus his opinion. And he said, Jesus, now tell me, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you've broken the greatest commandment. You've committed the greatest sin. We have all done that. We have all committed the greatest sin. You know, you've all been tutting about the political scandal in London. And think what dreadful people there are around in high places these days that would do things like that. Stop tutting, because you too have committed the greatest sin.
of not loving God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength? What are we to do about this lack of love for God? Have a little sort of cheer up session? Sit around in a circle and hold hands and sing some soppy little sentimental song? That's never going to give us more love for God. That's just going to give us a little emotional perk. If you want more love for God, you just got to get to know Him better. You got to find out what He's like. Spend time with Him. Get to know Him in the Scriptures. And then the love will begin to flow. And you'll love God so affectionately. What happens when we do have more love? Well, notice in verse 10 that when we do have more love, it says that you may approve the things that are excellent. I could talk at length about that verse, but I promised you a really early night, so I mustn't. It says that in verse 9, get the drift of this, Paul says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. The circumstances that need for greater growth is knowledge and love. The power of the growth is in the Spirit of God that spreads abroad the love of God in our hearts. That's where love comes from the Spirit of God. What are the conditions under which the Spirit of God can spread more love abroad in our hearts? The conditions are that we get to know more and we apply what we know. When we do love more, what's going to happen in our life? Well, what will happen is that we will approve the things that are excellent. We'll have a greater ability to rightly evaluate the things round about us. And we will not only put things to the test and prove what is best, but we will like what we've proven to be best and we'll cling to it. That's the significance of those words. We'll prove and we'll approve. Both those ideas are in the word in the original language. To prove, to test, to find out what is the best. And then to approve it, to hang on to it, to live according to its standards. Now that's what Paul says will happen when love begins to grow. We're able to discern between good and evil. We'll find what's best. But one thing I'd like to point out here, and that is that this verb here in verse 10, the approving of things that are excellent, is oddly enough in a certain Greek tense which speaks of a continuous thing, a thing that's going on now and continues to go on all the time. In other words, this proving and approving as a result of love is a continual thing in the Christian life. The Christian is always re-examining, re-evaluating. He's always re-examining, re-evaluating. Over and over again, he re-examines and re-evaluates. So as he grows and he has more knowledge and more discernment, he adjusts his evaluation of life. And he adjusts his evaluation of things. And if love is really beginning to flow in your life, and if it's really effective in your life, if it's abounding more and more, you will continually be making re-evaluations. You'll be constantly improving your spirituality. You'll be continually upgrading the standards of life. You'll never stagnate, but you'll be a growing individual. Just a word in closing very briefly about this second request. Oh, how I'd like to talk more about this. Remember, it begins with love. Love is measurable. Love grows as the love of God is poured out into our hearts by our spiritual ministry from God, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The conditions needed are understanding, knowledge, and the application of knowledge. No emotional stimuli necessary. What will happen is when we love more is that we'll be able to make more discerning approvals of the things of life. Now the second request that Paul makes here is that you might be sincere and void of offense at the day of Jesus Christ's return. This is what God's ultimate intention is, that we should be sincere and void of offense. Now we won't be perfectly that until Jesus Christ comes back again. That I've already suggested. But it ought to be a growing thing nonetheless. We should be more sincere today than we were yesterday, and we should be more void of offense today than we were yesterday also. What does it mean to be sincere and void of offence? There is a deal of etymological debate about the significance of the word sincere, at least the origin of the word sincere here. Some people feel that the word sincere in the original language that Paul was using comes from a word for the sun and a word for examining. It means examined in the sun. I always remember before fluorescent lighting, when my mother used to drag me around when she went shopping in the city. I used to be interested the way when she wanted to choose some cotton or some wool or a piece of material. She always asked the shop assistant if she could take it out and look at it in the daylight. So we'd walk up to the door of the shop and outside on the footpath and we'd take a look at it in the sunlight. Because my mother declared that in any artificial light, you never saw the real colour. And of course, she's right. You've got to get things out in the sun to see their real colours. The trouble with most of us is that we like to examine ourselves in the artificial light and not in the light of creation. We have our artificial standards. We are like those that Paul speaks about who compare themselves with themselves and are not wise. Don't imagine that you're a sincere person if your standard of comparison is the person sitting next to you. That's an artificial human standard. It's a man-made standard, like the incandescent light in the shop was a man-made light, and it didn't bring out the true colour. And no human standard of judgment brings out the true colour. It's only when you get out into the light of the creation of God that you see the true colour. Now, what happened, perhaps, and this is not known for certain, concerning this word at least, is that frequently a potter would make some vessels, and having made the vessels out of the clay, he'd put them in the oven to bake them, and when he brought them out, some would have cracked through too much moisture or too much heat or whatever the problem was. One or two of the vessels had cracked as he brought them out. And that was time and money wasted. The clay was now hard and it couldn't be softened again. It had been fired. Therefore, all you could do with it was to throw it away, unless you were a cunning potter. And if you were a cunning potter, you'd get some wax and you'd fill the crack with the wax and smooth it over, and then you'd paint the pot and you'd sell it as a good pot. Now, if you didn't want to be sort of caught out with a bad pot, you would ask the potter if you could take it out in the sunlight. And you'd stand it in the heat of the sun and just wait a little while. And then feel it with your fingertip. You know, you fellas, when you take a look at a second-hand car, you can't take it at face value now, can you? Might have had a big dent in one side. It's all been filled with fiberglass. So what do? You carry a little magnet in your pocket. You go around and you put it on the side of the car. And if there's no reaction at one point, you know. It's not real. You can't do that with pottery. You put it out in the sun and see if the wax melts. God wants us to be those type of people that can stand in the light of the sun and no flaw be found. No artificiality. No patching up, but the real thing. However the word God is meaning in the original language, one thing is certain, that when it was used in the New Testament, it meant unmixed. And that's what God wants of us. Unmixed character. At the moment, you and I are just crazy, mixed-up people. Because there dwells within us all the lusts of the human flesh that we've carried over into our new life from the old. And if you look within your life honestly, you will see many of the evils that you wish were not there. And at the same time, you discover that although those evils continue, you have invited to dwell within you. the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're a mixture. There's the flesh and there's the Spirit of God. And the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. There's a mixture. But God doesn't want it to be that way. And when the great day of the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you'll no longer be a mixture. You'll be sincere. The same, through and through, because the Lord Jesus Christ will purge out all the dross, and nothing but the pure gold of a redeemed humanity will be behind. And that'll be you for eternity. In the meantime, God wants to continue the process. And He wants you to be more Christ-controlled today than you were yesterday. He wants the indwelling Christ to drive out the impurities today and tomorrow and the next day, so that when you stand in His presence, you'll be sincere. The other thing He wants of you is that you be without offense. That means no stumbling block. It comes from a word which means just that, to trip something up. God wants your life to be such that you and yourself never stumble, and that you never cause anybody else to stumble. In other words, that you are a good and a godly influence. And God wants you to be that on the day of Jesus Christ too. But just as we hurry to close, look, will you, very carefully at verses 10 and 11 in this second part of the request. Paul says that you may be, in the future when Christ comes, sincere and void of offense. Then he says in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Now, here I could wish that you all had studied some good Greek grammar, because it's interesting that we could translate it like this. Paul says, I pray that you may be in the future on the day of Christ completely sincere and without offense, having already been filled with the fruits of righteousness which are through Jesus Christ. The grammar here demands that the being filled with the fruits of righteousness precede the life that's sincere and without offense. We must have the fruit of righteousness if we are to be sincere and without offense. Grammatically, the fruit of righteousness comes first, and they produce a life of sincerity void of offense. What then is the fruit of righteousness, or the fruits of righteousness? Well, it isn't righteousness. It's a product of righteousness. Once a man has become righteous, then the fruit begins to grow. Now, the word righteousness here means to be justified. Once we have been justified, fruit begins to come in our life. The justification, or the righteousness, produces the fruit. The righteousness isn't the fruit. The righteousness produces the fruit. Is that clear? In other words, we have to be righteous before we can have the fruit. Being righteous does not mean that we have reached a stage of absolute perfection. Being righteous is one of the great doctrines of the New Testament, the great doctrine of justification that Paul speaks about at length. But one verse in particular describes righteousness so wonderfully for us. It's in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 and following, where Paul says, Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they are not subject to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law as a means of obtaining righteousness to everyone that believes. Paul says the trouble with the Jews is that they were going around trying to establish their own righteousness. They were trying to live a life that was righteous. But he says in doing that they were ignorant of a very wonderful thing, that God was prepared to give them righteousness. Now, righteousness does not describe the type of life we live. It describes the relationship we have with God. It describes our just condition in the sight of a holy God. And righteousness is not something that we work for, but something that is given to us. Do the very best that we can. We can. can never make ourselves righteous. Do the very best that we can never gain good standing before God. Do the very best that we are never able to win God's approval that we might be accepted by Him. Therefore, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die in our place, that He might give to us Christ's righteousness. Christ was perfectly just before God. He never violated a single commandment of the Lord. No one could ever point to Jesus Christ and say, "Aha, you have broken God's commandment," because He never did break God's commandment. He had a perfect record of law keeping. He was righteous, in other words. And that perfect record that the Lord Jesus Christ won, He will give to us when we repent of what we are and put our faith in Calvary's cross and accept His righteousness. Being justified is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when God looks at us as a judge, when God takes His place on the judgment seat and looks down at us as a judge, He doesn't see us in all the filthy rags of our righteousness, but He sees us clothed in the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. I often think, when I consider this subject, of the Gadarene demoniac. Do you remember the story, how that Jesus crossed over the Sea of Galilee and came to a lonely place where there was a cemetery? And a madman came racing out of the tombs and fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's described as being cut and scarred and filthy and naked. And Christ healed him. And you remember, He sent out the evil spirits into the herd of swine that ran down the hill and drowned in the sea. And the keepers ran off and told everybody in the city, and the people from the city came out. And it says there in Luke's Gospel, I think, in that record of the story, that they saw this demoniac, this madman, it says, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Now, they were in a remote place, miles from the town, and this man had got some clothes from somewhere. Where do you think they got him his clothes? There he was, mad, fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and was suddenly sane, balanced in his right mind. And he stood up ashamed of his nakedness. Where do you think he got his covering from? I haven't got any idea, but I'd like to have a guess. The Lord Jesus said to him, "You've got two coats. And you meet up with somebody that hasn't got any, give him one of yours." Have you ever done that? Christ asked you to. If you've got $2 and you meet up with somebody that hasn't got any, give him one. Have you ever done that? Oh, of course we've got to be wise and good stewards, but let's not be so wise that we forget to be obedient to the principle. Well, Jesus would have been there with his tunic and his coat. And this man stood up, now ashamed of his nakedness in front of the Lord Jesus. What do you think Jesus would have done? I don't know, but I guarantee he would have taken off his coat and thrown it around the shoulders of that man to hide from his shame and his filthiness and his scars and the scabs of his wound that made him look ugly. And that's justification. It's when we fall at the feet of Jesus and suddenly we think rightly, we get our right mind back, and we stand up and we look at ourselves and we're so ashamed of what we see. And before we know where we are, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Now don't be ashamed." And He wraps us round with His own clothes. He clothes us in His own beautiful righteousness. So that when the crowd comes out, they see this man seated and clothed. And when God looks down at us, if we're Christians, He sees us clothed, covered with the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, God accepts us. We can move unashamedly into his presence because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's righteousness. It's something that God gives to us when we humbly acknowledge our need and get down on our knees at the foot of the cross and ask to be clothed. It's not something we earn. But once that's been given to us and we're rightly related to the Lord Jesus Christ, things begin to happen. Our lives begin to change. Fruit appears in our lives. There is evidence of the clothing of the righteousness. Now, where does the fruit come from? Well, it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, the exciting thing is that once the Lord Jesus Christ has clothed us with his righteousness, we become fruitful through Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ not only clothes us with his righteousness, but he indwells us with his person. If you want a rough definition of justification, it has well been described as my life clothed with Jesus Christ. That's justification. If you want a good definition of sanctification or fruitful Christian living, a good definition of sanctification is Jesus Christ clothed with me. My life clothed in Jesus Christ is my justification, but Jesus Christ clothed in me is my sanctification. Christ died for me that his perfect record might be imputed to me, that I might be clothed in his righteousness. But that's not all he was going to do. He rose again from the dead and went back to heaven and returned in the ministry of the Holy Spirit immediately to dwell within us, so that we were not only justified but born again. And when we were born again, we had Christ living within us, and in him is the source of all the fruits of righteousness. We are righteous. We're related correctly with the Lord Jesus Christ. He dwells within us. He moves within our being, and the fruit is seen. And that's the way the Christian life continues. It begins in love, which grows in knowledge and discernment, so we can make intelligent choices of the things which are best. God's ultimate purpose is that we might be able to stand in the sunlight of heaven and the true colours be seen. And we'll be no stumbling block, have no evil reputation to live down. We'll be sincere and void of offence in the day of Christ. Because before that day, we were justified by the righteousness of Christ. And that made it possible for us to be fruitful. The justification bringing to us the indwelling of Christ so that he might live through us and change our being. Why did God do all that? That we might live unto the glory and the praise of God. You know then how the Christian life begins. When you repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ, how does it continue? When you go on repenting and go on putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who now dwells within you. He wants to change your life, and he wants you to make better choices and better evaluations of the things that are good in life. You can only do that when your love grows. And your love will grow when you know more and apply what you know. And then you'll be fruitful people. And you can look forward to that day when Christ will complete this work and you'll be like him, for you'll see him as he is. And you'll stand before him in that day, totally unmixed, pure, tested by the Son, found to be without flaw, and no stumbling block, a man of good reputation. That, beloved, is a simple process of the Christian life about which Paul was praying when he thought of the Philippians. being confident of this very thing, that he which began the good work in you will perform it, if you let him, until that day when Jesus Christ comes back again. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank you that the teaching of Scripture is the only solid ground beneath our feet. In this day of 1,000 ideologies and thousands of theologies, where the opinions of men conflict with the opinions of men, and there is confusion all about us. Father, this confusion of the world has seeped into our churches, and men are misguided. This confusion has seeped into our own minds, and we make mistakes. We need, Father, to be corrected, we need to be retaught, we need to discover once again the wholesome doctrine of Scripture, that we might walk worthily of our Lord. Forgive us, Father, that so often we have gone after images, we've gone after mirages, seeking for things that help us not. Forgive us, Father, that so often we have sought an emotional stimulation to increase our love. And all the time we have said, know me, and you'll love me more. Apply what you know, and your love will increase. Oh, Father, forgive us that we've just taken up the ideas of the world and we haven't sought out the Word of God to tell us the truth. Now, Father, so many of us here tonight have begun the Christian life, but we want to grow up. So, Father, we thank you that having justified us through the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ, once and for all given for the children of God. We thank you that being justified, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so we can stand unashamed in your presence, you have given to us as well the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ to control our being and produce within us the fruit of righteousness. We thank you, Father, that he makes us what we ought to be. And yet, Father, we thank you that he does it through us. So we need to love more. We need to know more. We need to make the right decisions. So, Father, give us the knowledge we need, the obedience to apply our knowledge, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, you've been with us tonight. Continue to bless us. And grant that from this night on we might be determined by your grace to live for one purpose only, and that the glory and the praise of our God. Let then your blessing rest upon us to that end, and we shall gladly be your servants through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.